Now, this morning, we are starting on a new section in this Epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, and it begins in this direct way, in verse 17. It begins in chapter 1, but here in a very practical way, verse 17. If you remember, I read the first few verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. So we are dealing here in this last part of the epistle with the Christian life, walk, how we walk, how we live. Then in verse 17, this is taken up again. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now there are steps that we are mindful of. The first three chapters, by and large, have been on doctrine, and the last few now will be on practical application, even to relationships in the family and between workers and masters. But there are steps in the first part. In chapter 1, I would say that he points us to eternity, where our salvation began. Then in chapter 2, he shows us how God touches our soul and those who are spiritually dead, who are incapable of anything, remember, not even faith, totally incapable, those he quickens, enables them to believe by grace are they saved through faith. And then we come to that chapter 3, and so far what we've learnt there in eternity, then we are regenerated, we are born again, and we are converted. And all this saying, we are in Christ. And the key verse is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that's a wonderful teaching, a wonderful truth for our hearts, for the Christian to be able to say, he looked upon me from eternity. And loved me with an everlasting love, and then he regenerated me, and then he redeemed me. Well, then we come to chapter 3, which brings something which perhaps, if we have not really considered it, just that's a little bit alarming, and yet wonderful when you think upon it. He then shares with people who have experienced all these wonderful things. They are the Lord's, they are his choice people, they are spiritually alive, their sins are forgiven, they have peace with God, they are in Christ. Nothing can move them out of Christ, they are in Christ. And then he says, but you know, I pray something else for you. And then he says, I want you to be strengthened with all might in the inner man. The inner man being that area of the soul, which we call the disposition of the soul, not the faculties of the soul, but the disposition of the soul, the hearts of the soul. Be strengthened there. Well, what for? Ah, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And the tense there, the aorist, if you remember, once an event had taken place, and there it was there forever. It's a once and for all thing, but it continues. It's there. So that he dwells. You might say, well, I'm already a Christian. Yes, you're a Christian. You're in Christ. And then there is such a thing as asking the Lord to so lead you on and to be strengthened that he dwells in you in an intimacy which is the most wonderful thing that can be on this earth. Although we have learnt of love before, now we learn of love in another dimension. We will understand what it means to be rooted and grounded in love. We will know of the love of Christ which passeth all understanding. We will even venture to be asking for that area that we can venture in the incommunicable attributes of God, that he might help us and give us those attributes in the area where a redeemed soul is able to partake. And there in our prayer there comes not only the request, but now we're in that, climbing that celestial ladder. We can be in the glorious lowlands of the Christian faith. We're in the country of grace. We're in Christ. And we see a ladder. He says, climb it. Climb it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. To be strengthened in the inner man. Go rung after rung, and you don't reach the top of this whilst you're on earth, because when we come then to the fullness of God, then we just go on and on. Now that's what we've been looking at. And now we also then looked at these kind of people, and it's only when we have understood and begin to climb that ladder, I would say, that we begin to understand what it means to the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit, that the world may know that we are one. And so we went through that verse 1 to 16 in chapter 4 and what it means. It means to be forbearing and long-suffering, in love, endeavouring, striving to keep this glorious unity that the world might know. Then he comes now to an area. He comes and says, well, shall I help you now, he's saying, in showing you the details of how you should be as a Christian. He goes through a very searching part now to the end, I would say. Much more, well, I would say the first part is inspiring, and I would say it is searching too, but inspiring. And the second part is searching, and also, of course, it is inspiring. Now then, my verses this morning then are verses 17 to 20. I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Now, do you see what he's doing? He is showing them, do you remember chapter 2, he's saying, how I described how I brought you out of that pit of iniquity and established you in grace. Now, he's not going back there. He's not doing that. But he is certainly reminding, saying, remember now, he's speaking here, largely Gentiles here, and do not walk as other Gentiles walk. You remember what you were. And so he reminds them again, and it's always good to be reminded. So I have 3 points here. The alienated soul. He reminds us of what we were, but here he's reminding us, he's doing it in another way, by saying this is how people live. This is how they walk. This is how they behave. The alienation of a soul. The enlightened soul. And then the informed soul. Just those three, briefly. The alienated soul. He has a description here in verse 17. This I say, therefore, now in the light of unity, he's saying because of this, and because we want to achieve this spiritual unity, in the light of that, I testify in the Lord. Not in saying, I think you really should, or this is my opinion. I testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, what is walk? It is a word like conversation. It's representative of something bigger. It's not merely a walk, we know that. We say it's a way of life, the way we live. Later on, it uses the word conversation. A conversation is a part for the whole, meaning not only my words that come from my lips, but really the words that my whole life is living, what my body is saying, what my activities are saying, what my whole demeanor is making a statement, my conversation, or the way I'm walking, the direction that I'm thinking, the direction that I'm interested in, the direction of my life, my walk. That is what he's talking about. Now then, as Christian people here this morning, he is appealing to us that our walk should not be as it used to be, as unbelievers walk now. And we only have to switch the radio on or put the television on. And if you do so without really thinking what's on, and whether it is music, whatever it is, you listen to it and you think, is this the product of 20th century civilization? Even if it is a debate, or even if it is regarding a debate in a government, you say, is this the product of 20th century civilization? Or whether it's a sound of music, whatever it may be, and we look in horror. And in our minds, we cast back, we might say, it is not even an improvement, it is a deterioration, even from the time when we were younger. The walk of the Gentiles, the walk of the unbeliever, the unbelieving Jew for that matter, or the Gentile. So who is he addressing? He is addressing the Christian. Now what is the Christian? The Christian is a person who, by the grace of God, has been born again. That is essential to know. Remember, the soul, its abilities, the mind, the memory, the affections, the conscience, and the will, its faculties. But there, as a kind of the homeland of the soul, the heartland of the soul, is the disposition of the soul, or the Bible calls it the heart, so long as we do not mix it up with affections. The heart. God there quickens the unbeliever. It is from then on that we are consciously aware of repentance and of faith and of conversion. So he's talking to those who are regenerate, who those who have come to the experience of the forgiveness of sins and have peace with God. Or in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's speaking then to those who are new creatures, who are a new creation. This is a far cry from a person saying, I made a decision, I gave my heart. That is a work of, well, yeah, I don't know what it is really, but this I understand, where God comes to a soul and regenerates it. And that soul becomes aware of its sin. And that soul begins to repent of its sin. And that soul exercises a quality of faith that it could never have generated on its own. And comes to Christ. The living Christian, spiritually alive. So he's appealing to them. And he says to you then, I want you to walk in a certain way, not as other Gentiles walk. Well, not as other, that there is a forbidden area. For me and for yourselves, there are forbidden things. There are forbidden areas. Does it mean I'm a prisoner? Yes, in a way it does. But I will look at the world and say, who's in the prison? If those areas are forbidden for me, am I the one who's free? And are they the ones who are trapped in their sin? Or am I trapped in grace and they are free in sin? I think I prefer to say it, that I am trapped and caught in grace, and that they are trapped in sin. Here in verse 1 he says, for this, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. There is a kind of captivity in this, and yet there is a freedom now to love God and love my neighbor. And so he says, well, how do they walk? Well, I'll tell you, in the vanity of their minds. That is a little phrase that sums up how the unbeliever lives. It begins, it is there. Now, what does he mean by mind? We must be thoughtful of these words in Scripture. Let me read you this from a commentary. It means the mind with its emotional capabilities included. It means thoughts and will and susceptibilities. It means reason, understanding, conscience, affections. They sound familiar to you? The soul. So he's saying here, he's using the mind to represent that person in the faculties of his soul, and that person in the very heartland of his soul, the mind, the heart of the soul, the totality, what we are. He's saying, altogether, if you want to look at the surface, he says, their minds are twisted, their affections are warped, their will is perverted, their memories are tainted. Their consciences are low. All these faculties, why? Because they're basic in the heartland, in the disposition of the soul. It is evil, that is why. Vanity, futile. And you'll have various translations of Bible, other Bible that will use different words here. And you can use them all, and they're all pretty good, I think. Here we have, in the vanity of their mind. Vain, in vain. Just vanity and in vain. Or other translations have it like this. You can have a choice here. Futile. In the futility of their living. Or another word, and this is the one that I think I would go for, because it seems to describe to me all I see about me when I look at the world I'm in. Emptiness. Empty lives that are filled with rubbish in activity, rubbish in sound. Emptiness. In the emptiness of their souls. In the vanity of their mind. That is what he's saying, do not go there. That is a forbidden area. I brought you out of that death. I brought you out of that dreadful evil. I brought you out of that uncleanness. I've established you in grace. You are alive. There's life in you. In you is the life of God. And I want to see the life of God living in a man. That's what I want. Forbidden areas, walk not. These three verses then sum up the situation like this. Verse 17 is a statement about not to walk in the vanity of mind. Verse 18 gives the cause of that kind of life, and verse 19 gives the consequences of that kind of life. The first one, verse 17, for a moment again then. Let me read another verse that marries with it in 2 Corinthians 4, towards the end there. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. These are they who live in a vanity of mind. Satan, the God of this world, hath made them blind, and they believe not because of this. And he wants to keep them blind in case the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Spiritually dead. Spiritually incapable. Then in verse 18, we are then given the reason why they live in the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Look at that verse. Having the understanding darkened. If they try to think, they can think religiously, but they cannot think spiritually. They can even be involved in religion. They can even have office in religion. But they cannot think spiritually. Of course they can think religiously, like they could think in any other area of human thinking. But they're incapable of thinking spiritually, because that is something that must happen in them first of all. In fact, they are aliens from the life of God. That life that comes from God to a soul and makes that soul alive. They are foreigners to it. They do not know it. They do not understand it. And so when you're talking about it, there is a kind of a block there. They don't know what you're on about. They say, well, I go to chapel. Or I used to go to chapel. Or I'm a decent person. Or I do my best. They have not understood that there is such a thing as a life of God in the soul of a man. And that when that happens, that person is not just not non-conforming with something, but that person is transformed. Now then, he says here, their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Why? Through the ignorance that is in them. And here's your reason. Because of the blindness of their hearts. Now remember this technical term now in the Bible. The heart, not meaning feelings now. The heart, that innermost citadel of the soul. That is where they are ignorant. That is where they are blind. That is where they are dead. And because there has not been a visitation there. Now, a better translation would be because of the hardness of their hearts. That's the reason why they walk the way that other Gentiles walk. The consequences in verse 19 of this alienation. This is how it describes what we see around us and have been in it, who being past feeling, having given themselves over unto lasciviousness with greediness. Let's take it in a general way. If you should mention in a public way today the word moral, you'd be scoffed at. Or immoral. The word is amoral. Do what you think is right, according to your own judgment, and the fashion and the tendency of the age. And we make our decisions in saying, well, what shall I, how shall I advise this person? And the principles seem to be, well, so long as it may be wrong in an old way, and I might say they call the Bible old rather than it is from the heart of God. Well, if they're happy, what matters if they're happy? If they want to go that way, let them go that way. We're past feeling. On any level of ruling of countries, or any level, it seems that all what is left of a Christian heritage has gone. We're past feeling. There's no conscience about it. And openly, in any kind of display or discussion on the media, whatever it may be, men will deride God without shame or the standards that God would require. Not in a general way. But we can be like that. We can so love our sin that we are past feeling. We have no conscience about it anymore. We're given over to lasciviousness. We're given over to it. And we have become offensive in the sight of God. And we are greedy in our sin. And we want more of our sin. That's the picture of the unbeliever. He walks another way. For the Christian is saying, that way, out of bounds. That way is the forbidden way. You do not walk that way. You do not walk as you used to or as other Gentiles walk. You have another kind of walk. And he says, you want to know why they walk like that? Because in the very depth of their soul, their heart, there is no life of God there. What will be the result of this in their lives? They will get to a stage that they're so used, if they had any conscience at all, that they become past feeling and they become an offense in the sight of God. Do not walk that way. The alienated soul. If you are there, then cry to God for mercy. The enlightened soul. Why should they not go that way? And how can they decide that they should not go that way? How can any person stand up against the tide? How can he? How is it possible to expect a Christian young person in school or in college or any one of us at work, wherever we may be, how can it be expected that we should be any different from anyone else when everything is saying, and even the education system is all saying, well, no, these things are normal, just go on this way. When there seems to be no sense of right and wrong, how can we be any different? Well, the answer is given in the reason why the others are the other way. It's because of the hardness of their hearts. It is because there something has happened to you. Something has happened. At once it happened, you could never undo it. Touched by God. Touched by the finger of God's grace in the citadel of the soul. A time in your unconscious when you were passive, that's true. Yet he came to you. When did he come to you? We are told that God has seen it in his mercy, that he does it in a certain context. He does it in the preaching of the word of God. Apart from the case of infants where he can do a direct work, otherwise, we say, it is under the preaching of the word of God. Somewhere along the line there, he sent his spirit. He touched your hearts. And your hardened hearts became tender. That is the amazing thing. The illustration I often give on a Sabbath evening, you can have two men, A and B, and both come to hear a gospel address and hear of Jesus Christ dying for their sins. They hear all that, and both of them like the service maybe, but one of them says, when they come to the second service, something has happened to him, and he becomes very unhappy, and the first one can't understand, it didn't touch him at all. But the unhappy one eventually becomes far happier than the other one. Why? Because something happened in him. Why did they change? They could be identical, listening with the same abilities to the same message. Why do they change? They change because God touches one of them. And he touches that person in the disposition of the soul. We call it regeneration. We call it rebirth. We call it being quickened. We call it being born again. And from then on, we began to think of God. We began to think of our sin. We began to think of our Saviour. Our darkened mind was enlightened. We began to feel regarding the wrongness of our sin, and we considered God. One hymn puts it like this: "My hardened heart was touched. Thy pardoning voice I heard," from now on, you see, "and joy and peace came in while listening to thy word." And you see, and that's why. That's why you do not walk in the vanity of your mind, and there is no need for you to go to those forbidden areas. That's why, because there in the heart of your soul, God made you alive. And from that life came tremendous things. You began to see your sin. You began to see the wonder of God's person, his righteousness and his holiness. You began to understand and see the person of Christ, that God sent his son to do something for you. You began to understand that he died for your sins. And then what happened to you? You repented, and through faith, now generated from that principle of life that was in you, you come to Jesus Christ. That's why you are an enlightened soul. We are living amongst alienated people, darkened souls, but we are enlightened souls. It is an act of grace. And then, lastly, the informed soul. As a result of this, there is life. And then he says to them, if some of them are beginning to be influenced by friends, or maybe a lonely Christian in an impossible situation, come now, he says. Don't walk as other Gentiles walk. You're not of the hardened heart. You're not of the blindness of heart. You have been quickened. You have not so learned Christ. You know more. You are an informed soul. And you are an informed soul because you are a quickened soul. What have they learnt? The first thing that a sinner learns: he died for me. Just that. That when he was there on that cross, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he met in full the penalty for sin, and met the anger of God's holy wrath, and paid the punishment in full, that for that soul that's quickened, for that soul that enlightened, he's able to say, he died for me. He died that I might live. And he knows that in the sight of God, from now on, he's justified. He's right in the sight of God. And then he begins to realize that God has a plan for him. And we have verses like this. For example, take Galatians 1, verse 4. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Don't walk the way of the Gentiles. Why did he die for you? "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world." That's why he died. Or Colossians 1 verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Look what's happened to you. Go back to Ephesians 2, he said. He quickened you. He touched you. He dragged you out. He brought you out. He established you. He gave you grace. He gave you faith. He washed you. He made you. And he has for you eternity. You are his people. You do not belong to that other walk anymore. You belong to the realm of God. All these lovely verses: "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Beginning then in this section, he says, let's establish again the way that we are going. If we are interested in these glorious truths, and if we claim they're happened to us, then very well, he says, in the age that you're living in, however difficult that age may be, walk with the Lord. That is his simple instruction. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. And then the last verse. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing upon these few words. Pray, O Lord, that they might be applied in our hearts and our lives and our living, for thy name's sake. Amen.